Can I just again open with a quick word of prayer? My dear God and Heavenly Father, we again thank you this morning. You are a great God. We are grateful to you for the time that we have just had together of greeting one another, of hugging one another, of loving one another, of singing hymns to your glory, singing spiritual songs to your exaltation. We thank you, Lord, for the voices that have led us. We thank you for the wonderful gifts of those that have led us in music this morning. We thank you for the prayers that we have heard. And now, Lord, as we go into your word, I pray for your help. As Umfundisi prayed, Lord, I know nothing. I have nothing to say to your people except what you want to say. And I pray, dear God, this morning that your people this morning will only hear what you want them to hear, and that will be a blessing to their lives. I pray that you would be a help to me, that I handle your word with care, because it is your word. And we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, I thought that since it is this time of the year, it will be a wonderful opportunity to come together at this time and think about Jesus Christ. Think about who is Jesus during this time, which of course has become so commercialized and secularized. We want to be thinking clearly and properly about who Jesus Christ is. The whole world at this time of the year is talking about him. But we need to be saying the right things about who he is as those who are his followers. And there are a few places in the scriptures that are better than the epistle, Paul's epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter to do that. So that's where we're going to be this morning. Colossians chapter 1 from verses 15 to verse number 20. So, It is possible to, fairly possible to almost anyone to discern Paul's aims and Paul's purposes in the writing of this epistle just from reading the epistle itself. What you pick up as Paul's main purpose is simply the fact that Paul is dealing with false teachings that had found their way into this little congregation in Colossae. There are a number of them. As with many heresies and many false teachings, they typically are not easy to describe briskly and briefly. They usually take many faces and many forms. And that is one of just the devil's schemes, so that heresy is mixed in with a lot of truth. And that way it is most dangerous to our lives as Christians if we are not discerning. So for example, in this church in Colossae, it seems that, for example, there is some kind of occultic angel worship that is going on here. Paul, for example, in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." Going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. It's one of the things that is probably going on, and Paul is saying, let no one disqualify you on the basis of those things. There also seems to be some Greek philosophical teaching that is now beginning to infiltrate the church. Paul says, see to it, in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. See to it that no one captures your mind, captures your heart by philosophy, which he says is empty and deceitful. Even today, dear friends, we do well to be careful of philosophies and clever sounding phrases, even if they come from the most educated. There also seems to have been a, what I could call a Gnostic faith to this heresy. Gnosticism is just one of the heresies of the time that sought to worship knowledge and learning. And Paul says, wisdom and knowledge is only hidden in Christ. Only hidden in Christ. Again, do not be swayed by all of these seemingly clever teachings. Of course, as even the Lord himself used to chastise the Pharisees who were legalists, it seems that here in the church at Colossae, there is also beginning to be legalism, a Jewish legalistic phase to this heresy that is now finding itself or finding its way into this congregation. This Paul says that all of these things about do not touch, do not handle, do not taste. All of these things, he says at the end of chapter 2, they have no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Because it's not about this external religion. It's not about the outside actions, the outside motions, the external motions. It's about the circumcision of the heart. That is what matters. And so you find, as I said, a morph of all of these heresies that are finding themselves into this church at Colossae. And that's what makes it so deadly. The fact that it's amorphous. There are many parts and many faces to it, so you can't really put a finger to it. But Paul really summarizes it in that he says that these things to the people at Colossae, he says, these things are taking away your focus from Christ. You remember in chapter 3, Paul says to them that look at things that are above. Focus your minds on the things that are above, the things that are heavenly. And so that's where Paul wants to bring the focus of the people at Colossae by writing this epistle to them. So I want us together this morning to just look at three realities about who Jesus Christ is this morning from these verses 15 to 17. Sorry, 15 to 20. But first looking at verses 15 to verse 17 for our first point. Now first point is going to be Christ the cosmic creator. Christ the cosmic creator, verses 15 to verse 17. Let me just read the text. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ, the cosmic creator, our first point. To say that Christ is the cosmic creator is really to say that Christ is the creator of the entire created order. He is the creator of the entire world, the entire cosmos, if you like. And if that is what we are saying about Jesus Christ, we are really saying nothing less than that Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, that the whole world is thinking about and talking about right now, is God. We are saying nothing less than that. That is the implication of what Paul is saying in these three verses from verse 15 to verse number 17. He's saying that Jesus Christ is God. He begins verse number 15. He says, He is the image of the invisible God. And you remember that Paul is not the only writer in the Bible, in the New Testament, who uses this kind of language to speak of Christ. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse number 3, he says, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of the nature of God. In other words, dear friends, the nature of God Himself in heaven is to be found in Jesus Christ. It is to be found in that baby that lay in a manger. The nature of God. That's why we have so many creeds in the history of the church that put it simply, He is very God, very man, yet one Christ. That one Christ has the full substance of God in Him. Yet because He's the Son of Mary, He's also fully man, like you and I. The language that Paul uses just a few verses below in verse number 19 in the same passage, but also in chapter 2 in verse number 9, is that the fullness of the deity of the invisible God of heaven dwells in its fullness in Jesus Christ. And I rewrote this in very simple English, maybe even broken English, to say that simply what Paul is saying here is that the fullness of the godness of God dwells fully in Jesus Christ. The godness of God is to be found fully, entirely in Jesus Christ. That is why the Lord Himself could say in John chapter 14, speaking to Philip, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Verse number 15 continues saying that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. And dear friends, it is very sad that many religions out there have sought to use this line to try and prove or to try and teach exactly the opposite of what Paul wants us to understand when he says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. So some have taught things like, well, you see, it's in the scriptures. Jesus Christ is not God, cannot be God. Yes, He is the firstborn of creation, but He's still a creature nonetheless. Jesus is just a creature. Yes, He is maybe a super angel, but He's just a creature. He's created. Dear friends, that could never be. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that Jesus Christ is maybe a super prophet. He is the greatest of all the prophets. He is not saying, as some religions even say, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the sense that He is born of God and He has brothers and He is... His brother is the devil. Some have taught that using this verse to try and say that Jesus is a mere creature. So they put Jesus, as I say, in a hierarchy of creatures. You go down low enough, eventually you come to us, and eventually you come to cows, but all of it is created. Paul is not talking about Jesus being firstborn in terms of a sequence of creatures where Jesus sits at the top of the hierarchy. But Paul is talking rather about Jesus as firstborn in terms of priority, where Jesus is supreme, where Paul is highlighting the primacy of Jesus
in terms of its supremacy of rank, not in creation, but over creation.
Paul is noting for us the sovereignty of Jesus over his creation. I think that people are not confused because things are not clear in the scriptures, especially in this passage. I think people are confused because they simply hate Jesus. Because when you continue reading, in verse number 16, he says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Dear friends, this is a very important verse in this argument that Paul is making. For two things, maybe, that I want to highlight this morning. First of all, this verse places Jesus outside of creation. This verse is telling us that Jesus is not and cannot be part of creation, but rather he is, as it says, he is an instrument by which God created all things. He is the source from which God created all things and the reason for which God created all things. He cannot therefore be part of creation if he is the instrument by which creation comes into existence. If he's the reason, he must be before creation. And if Christ is before creation, that also means that Christ, dear friends, is outside of time. Because remember that time itself is a creation. Before all things were made, there was no time. And so if Christ is before time, it means Christ is eternal. And if Christ is eternal, he can only be God, because only God is eternal. That is the teaching of Paul in these verses. And so if you read further in verse number 16, we see that all things were created by Jesus the Creator. And these things are situated in heaven and on earth. In other words, everything that is here and everything that is outside of here. And that means everything. Because something is either here or is outside of here. That is everything. And if that is not clear enough, Paul says things that are visible and things that are invisible. Because everything that exists is either we can see it or we cannot see it. And that includes everything that does exist. These are the things for which, by which, and through which these are things that are created by Christ, for Christ, and through Christ. And at the end of that verse, number 16, Paul just throws in whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, just so that we understand that even the spiritual realm belongs to Christ. Finishes verse number 17, he says, "And in him all things hold together." My friends, don't just gloss over this verse. This is very important. "And in him all things hold together." What Paul is saying to us here is that this Christ who created all things, this Christ for whom all things were created and through whom all things were created, did not end there. He did not just bring everything to pass and then he folded his hand and carried on with his life. But since Eden, since he created it all, he continues to today to hold it all together. Because if Christ didn't hold it all together, dear friends, this morning the sun would have melted to nothing. Right now this pulpit would melt into dust
if Christ wasn't holding it together? He is the one that is making the grass grow. He is the one that is making hair grow on your head. Today, He is doing that. He is holding everything that He created since Eden together to this day. He's making the seasons change. That is the Christ that we're talking about. So, dear friends, Christ, our King, is God. He is sovereign. He is the King of the universe and beyond. Point number two, Christ, the preeminent head. Verse number 18. Christ, the preeminent head. All of this language, by the way, is not my language. All of this language comes from the text itself. Let's read verse number 18 together. He says, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Not my words. Not my words. Paul, of course, likes this metaphor of the head. He likes this metaphor of the head and the body when he talks of Christ in reference to Him and His church. And it's helpful, of course, because of what we know and understand physiologically about the body and the head. The head represents authority. If we just think for those, in fact, not only those that are in the work world, even those who are still at school, there is a head of department. They are in government departments, there are heads of departments. There are heads in the workplace. And these are people typically that would give direction to the organization. These are people that would make decisions for the organization, typically people who are of great wisdom and knowledge. What they say goes because they are the head. Excuse me. In biology, it's similar, or physiologically, it's the same. Vision is in the head, because that's where the eyes are. Speech, cognition, all of these things are in the head. The direction of the head is the direction of the entire body. That's why this metaphor is useful, and Paul likes to use it. But even the face, which identifies us, we identify one another by our faces, not by our hands, not by our feet, not by anything else, but by our faces. And the same goes between the relationship between Christ and His church. We are called Christians because that is His name. We are identified, or we identify our symbol is the cross, because that's where He hung in Calvary. He is our head. Christ is our head. He represents us, His body. Verse number 18 continues. He says, Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. He is the beginning of what? That's a question. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Is the beginning of what? The question is. Christ is the beginning of the community of those that were raised from the dead. Or those that are to be raised from the dead. He is the beginning of that humanity. When Christ was raised from the dead, really a new humanity was founded. A community of a risen people, a community of a resurrected people, and Christ was the first among those. So He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And someone might say, but well, we know of the young boy that was raised by Elijah. We know of the of Lazarus. We know maybe about the young boy in Nain, the widow's son who was raised from the dead, even Eutychus who was raised by Paul. And the answer to that would be that all of those examples that may have risen before Christ, all of them died again. They were raised only just temporarily, but they were raised in their same decaying bodies, in their same mortal bodies, and they were raised still with all the effects and the curse of sin, including death itself, and they still died. But difference, Jesus, on the other hand, was raised in glory. Jesus Christ was raised imperishable. He was raised perfect. He was raised immortal. He is alive this very moment, this Jesus that we are talking about. He is alive. He is at the right hand of God. In fact, the scriptures teach us that instead of dying, Christ will multiply. As he comes back, he is going to be, joined by millions and billions of his co-heirs, his brothers and sisters, for whom he has made that resurrection possible. They will be raised like him, sinless and with no suffering. At the end of verse 18, he says, that in everything he might be preeminent. And I want you to just remember again what we said earlier, that Paul is writing here to a congregation that is now beginning to be influenced by some external factors, some external teachings. And these external teachings are removing them from the main focus of all of their religious activities, which should be Jesus Christ. And I said earlier that Paul then implores these people in Colossae to set their eyes above, to set their eyes on Christ. Doesn't want them to be confused about what should be the focus of our Christian life. And so Paul wants us to correctly understand Christ to be eternal, to understand Christ to be God, to understand Christ to be the creator of all things and in all places. He wants us to correctly understand Christ to be the author and the founder of the church, its head, and that he's alive. He's seated at the right hand of God. The focal point is going to have to be Christ. Christ understood, dear friends, to be the preeminent one. It's a burden of Paul as he writes this epistle and this particular section. And so finally, verses 19 to verse 20, Christ, the reconciler of all things. Christ, the reconciler of all things. I'm going to be very brief here. But I do want to say that maybe let me read the text first, verse 19 and verse 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace by the blood of his cross. One of the things I said earlier is that this is one of those very high places that one could go to in the scriptures because of how this piece of scripture exalts Christ and how it shows his divinity, how it shows who Christ really is and what we ought to be thinking as we think of Christ during this time of the year. But dear friends, if at the end of the day, if at the end of it all, all that we understand of Christ and about Christ is that he is God. I mean, that is important. That is the head of the church. Of course, all of these things are important. That Christ created everything that is everywhere. But we forget to realize that Christ is the reconciler who has reconciled us to himself, as Paul says, by the blood of his cross. All we have done is theologize. All we have done is we have been good exegetes of the text, but we have not gotten to what is most important about the text. That, dear friends, this God who is all of these things that we've just spoken about, has also reconciled us to himself by the blood of his cross. Because our greatest need, our most urgent need, dear friends, is redemption from our trespasses and sins. Our greatest need for a God is to be redeemed, is to be reconciled to him. And if a God does not redeem, that God is a useless God at the end of it all. In the final analysis, that God has done nothing for us at our greatest need, at our greatest point of need, which is redemption. But how thankful we are that the text tells us that our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, can and has reconciled us by the blood of his cross. This work of redemption, if everything that we have said about Christ and everything else that we haven't said, his perfect life, his sinless life, all of his work, if that is a mountain, this work of redemption is the peak of that mountain. If our focus, as we've been saying, should be Christ, is supposed to be Christ, then this work of redemption is the actual crosshairs of that focus. It's the bullseye. The most important thing that our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, I just want to remind us of a few things that we have said as I round up. The beginning, we said that Christ is the creator of all things, that Christ is God. And if Christ is God, dear friends, I want to remind you that we owe him worship. Worship him if he is God. If he is God, worship him. Second reminder is that I want our hearts to be filled daily with gratitude. Not only that Jesus Christ created us, but that Jesus Christ continues to hold all things together, preserving us through his daily providences, providing rain, providing sunlight to all of us without discrimination, the just and the unjust. Third reminder, or third thing that I want to urge us about, is just to now finally examine regularly ourselves whether Jesus Christ is preeminent in our lives. Is Christ preeminent in your marriage? Is Christ preeminent in your parenting? Is he preeminent inside your wallet? Is Christ preeminent in your business? Now, I want you to think very carefully about that. Ask yourself that question and answer it honestly, and humbly ask the Lord to show you those areas where he has not been preeminent in your life. And also humbly ask him for his help to substitute whatever it is that you've substituted him for and bring him back to focus, as Paul is urging these Christians at Colossae. Set your eyes above to the preeminent one. And fourth and lastly, is that I want to say that I praise the Lord Jesus Christ for all of you, dear friends, who have yielded your hearts to this King, this Creator of all things. This Creator, through him all things have been made, for,
for which all things have been made and by which all things have been made. You are my true brothers and sisters. And one day when he comes, we will join him in immortality. But there may be a few of you who just know this king from Christmas carols and from decorations at churches, from crosses hanging at supermarkets, and you don't know this Christ. He can reconcile you by the blood of his cross today. If you yield your hardened heart, if you give him that hard one, he promises to give you one of flesh, one that is soft, one that is tender, one that is willing to follow the head, get vision from the head, get full cognition from the head as a member of his body.